The New Covenant reading will be from Colossians chapter 3, so if you'll please stand for the reading of God's Word. Read Colossians chapter 3, verses 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. 3:12 to verse 4. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Our Old Covenant reading is from Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, we'll read verses 18 to 21. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. There is a desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is as the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In the story of Esther, there was a man named Haman who sought to destroy all the Jews. And God in his providence had placed a woman there, Esther, to interpose between her people and this wicked Haman, the king. The king heard her plea, and after he had heard her plea, he showed mercy to the Jews, but he had Haman hung from this gallows. Now, originally, that gallows was not designed for Haman. The gallows had been designed for Mordecai. Haman intended to do away with Mordecai, his archenemy, and destroy him. But in God's providence and God's oversight, he takes Haman and hangs him on the gallows intended for Mordecai. The wicked was ransomed for the righteous. And that's the way the Lord is pleased to work often in history. He's pleased to ransom the righteous with the death of the wicked. And that's what this proverb is about. Verse 18, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. He's done it repeatedly in history. He ransomed Egypt for his people as well. You think about the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt at the Exodus. He strikes Egypt with plagues of flies, the blood in the bloody river. He strikes them with plague after plague. He destroys their crops. He destroys their homes. And he eventually destroys the firstborn of Egypt. And in the destruction on Egypt, in the punishment of the wicked in Egypt, God delivers his people. And Egypt serves as a ransom for his people, Israel, who come out of Egypt and are sent eventually to a land of promise. In Isaiah 43, the prophet speaks of this. He says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom. I gave Egypt for your ransom. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored. I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. The Lord did it again some 1,000 years later with the Medo-Persians. The Babylonian Empire had come to power and ruled the whole Near East. And the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had gone to Israel, gone to Judah, conquered Judah, and carried all of them into captivity. He had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He had destroyed the temple, taken all the plunder from the temple back to Babylon in that great city. And there he ruled for about 70 years after him. Babylon continued their reign and their rule until a man was born in Persia named Cyrus. Herodotus tells the whole story, whole interesting story about this Cyrus character that the Lord was raising up. And is even given by name in the prophet Isaiah. It was Cyrus who would come. Well, Cyrus, on this night where Belshazzar is particularly determined to dishonor God, Belshazzar has taken the old utensils from the temple. The utensils from that temple in Jerusalem, the cups and all those things, the plates, and he's gathered them together for a feast. And he's dishonoring God by using these sacred vessels, these holy vessels, for some debauched feast of pagans. And while they feast there, a writing appears on the wall. His hand appears and writes on the wall these words, many, many tekel parson. No one knows what they say until Daniel is called in. Daniel comes in and he translates this and he says, you, King Belshazzar, have been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. Today, this kingdom is done. While all this is happening and Daniel is in there with King Belshazzar telling him these things and revealing what God means by this writing on the wall, Cyrus has stopped the river. There was a river that flowed right through the city of Babylon. Cyrus had dammed up the river north of the city, and so the riverbed was now almost dry, and his troops were working their way from that river into the city, and that night they would destroy the city. That night, Belshazzar would die at the hand of the Babylonians, but Daniel would be spared. And Cyrus would become the ruler of this new great Persian empire. That night, God ransomed the Babylonians for righteous Israel. For when Cyrus came to power, he wrote his famous Cyrus Edict, and he said, all the Jews can return to the land. Return, rebuild your walls, rebuild your temple. The wicked were ransomed for the righteous, the unfaithful for the upright. Unfaithful Belshazzar is destroyed that night. Daniel is spared. That day, judgment falls on Babylon, but Israel is restored. So that is what this proverb is about. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. That's how God works in His universe. He's pleased in the day of judgment, in that great day of the Lord, to punish the wicked and deliver the righteous. He likes to do that. But he's not just showing us how he works. He's also telling us in this proverb how we ought to work. Sometimes the wicked must be punished in order to ransom the upright. Sometimes the unfaithful must be punished in order for the righteous to be free. In Joshua chapter 7, we learn of a man who troubled Israel. His name was Achan. Achan had stolen the stuff that had been dedicated to God and the capture of Jericho and the conquest of Jericho. Instead of devoting it all to God, he took some for himself, some of that treasure. And he caused trouble for Israel. When they went to invade the next city of Ai, they were beaten. The whole nation is defeated and they're struggling. What is going on? What is God doing to us? He said he'd give us the land, this land to us. Why are we suffering? They find out it was because of the sin of one in their midst named Achan. And they called Achan, examined him, found out what he had done. And then Joshua in chapter 7, verse 25, says to Achan, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place will be called the Valley of Achor. The Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger because one wicked man was ransomed for the rest of Israel. Sometimes the punishment of the wicked is necessary to avoid calamity for an entire nation. The punishment of Achan was necessary if Israel was to avoid God's judgment. So if rulers do not act justly, if rulers do not punish crime, then God's judgment will eventually fall on all of us. If the wicked are not ransomed for the righteous, then we all go down together. God's judgment will eventually come upon the land for its wickedness, because it's the punishment of the wicked that serves as the ransom for the upright. Jeremiah 21:12. Hear what the prophet says to David's house. O house of David, thus says Yahweh, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of your evil doing. Our rulers are responsible to punish the wicked, and those wicked and their punished, like Achan, serve as a ransom for the upright. And if they will not be punished, if a people will not punish the wicked in their midst, then they invite the just wrath of God upon them. If our land is to remain a place that's delightful to dwell in, a delightful dwelling place, then we must execute justice in the morning. As Jeremiah said, we must punish the criminal lest wickedness overrun the land and God's judgment come upon us. So that is why it's important that we as Christians work for justice in the land, for biblical justice in the public square. If not, we will suffer the judgment with them. And we desire our land to be a place of delight, a place that's a good place to live, a delightful dwelling. And so we should work for justice in the public square. Now we turn from the broader public square to the home in the next proverb. The next proverb deals with the delightful dwelling of the home. There are things that happen in our homes that cause it not to be so delightful. And this proverb chapter 21 and verse 19 points to one of the things that can cause all kinds of misery in a dwelling. The writer tells us, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Coarse, quarrelsome, and a fretful woman, the ESV says. The Proverbs love to tell us priorities. It likes to tell us, this is better than that. That's better than this. You want this more than you want that. And here we're told that it is better to dwell in the wilderness. It will be better to be in the wilderness facing wild beasts, famine, hunger, total misery and solitary confinement out in the wilderness with no human companionship. That would be better, the writer says, than living in a house, dwelling in a house with a contentious and angry woman. Okay. Well, how do we apply this? Carefully. Yeah, that is not politically correct at all, is it? I think one of the applications for us, I want to first look at other people. That's always a good place to start. It's other people. Says, let them care. Here's what Bridges said in his commentary. He speaks to young people. He says, a lot of young people want to be married, and that's a good thing. You should want to be married. But you want to make sure you marry godliness, marry one who's godly. And Bridges, in his commentary, says this: let them carefully ponder the fact that a choice influenced by the fascinations of beauty, manners, or disposition, or maybe even by intellectual accomplishments, if that decision is made to marry without reference to godliness, you can have no promise of divine blessing or individual happiness. It's very important as we look to marriage, as our young people consider spouses, that they think through this carefully with their parents, not just on their own saying, oh, she's just beautiful, or he's just handsome, or he's so smart, or think through these things, because the writer of Proverbs warns us that in the future, you might wish you were in the wilderness. You might think it would have been better to get into the wilderness and be alone there with the wild beasts than to be here with this beast in the house. So that's looking outwardly. That's looking at other people. Now let's look at ourselves. Are we that person? You know, the wife is mentioned here, but she doesn't have a monopoly on being contentious nor angry. Women don't have a monopoly on this at all. Men can be just as contentious and just as angry. And this is the hard part. We have to look at ourselves. Are we the ones that are hard to get along with? Are we the ones where people want to escape our pettiness, our grumpiness, our constant quarreling? So we have to ask ourselves, am I the person that people want to get away from? Am I the person that people would rather be in the wilderness than be with me? So we examine ourselves, and if that is the case, and we find that we are contentious, quarrelsome, then we need to repent. It's that simple. Repentance. Pastor Bradley's fond of saying that there are seven words that he was told by his father-in-law that basically are important for every marriage to survive, every household to be a delightful dwelling. If you want your household to be a delightful dwelling, then these seven words must be part of that dwelling, or it won't be a nice place to live. And they are, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Vitally important words if our homes are to be a delightful dwelling. And so if we have been the contentious, if we have been the angry one, if we have been the one who's very petty about every little thing, bickering and quarreling, those words should be yours this afternoon, spoken to whoever they need to be spoken to. But if we will repent, our homes can be places of pleasantness, places where we can dwell together delightfully. Now for the children, I want to speak a moment, because you may not understand what that big word means, contentious. What does it mean to be contentious? To be contentious means to pick a fight. So you know that annoys, you know that causes trouble, but you do it because you want to annoy, because you want to cause trouble. And that's contentiousness. And that's what the writer here is calling us to repent of. We don't want to be that contentious person looking for a fight, picking the fight with our brothers and sisters. And we also have to be aware of where the contentiousness is coming from. It doesn't always come from the person who is the actor. I want to talk about this because we're good at twisting who's really responsible for contentiousness. A husband could blame his wife for contentiousness, but the real source of it be his laziness. Think about that for a minute. She's contentious. She's the argumentative one. She's the angry one. But some of her anger might be just because the husband's lazy and won't do what he needs to do. So he says, well, you're making this place miserable, bugging me down here while I'm trying to sit here in my lazy chair and read the sports page. And, you know, I'd rather be in the wilderness than this place. Well, the truth is, the one who's causing the contention is not the wife at that point. It's the husband. So beware and watch out. The contentious one may be in an unexpected place. And the real contentious person may be blaming everybody else for the contention. It's everybody else's fault that there's fights and quarrels right here. Nobody seems to be able to get along with me. Exactly right. They can't get along with you. But if we are to have that delightful dwelling that we all desire, remember those seven important words. If this pierces you this morning, and you are the contentious or the angry one, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Humble yourself and restore fellowship in the home. There's a second thing that he has here as we turn to the home. First, we need to beware of contentiousness and quarrelsomeness that causes misery in a home. Now he turns in verse 20 to this home of the wise, this dwelling place of the wise. He says, there is desirable treasure, precious treasure, and oil in the dwelling of the wise. But a foolish man squanders it. In the New American Standard says he swallows it all up. He devours it. That's what the foolish man does. Whenever he gets something, he devours it. He swallows it up. We speak in these terms in our Proverbs. Money's burning a hole in his pocket. He gets the money, he's got to spend it. He can't save it, he's got to spend it on something now. That's the foolish man. He swallows up everything that comes within his reach. He's like a little vacuum cleaner. Anything that's of value, he's taking it and devouring it and squandering. No thought of the future, no saving. So Proverbs 21:20 gives us a distinction of economic principles between a wise man and a foolish man. The foolish man is a consumer. He consumes. That's what he does. He's always swallowing things up. The wise man has a house filled with desirable treasures, precious treasures. Well, how did they get there and how did they stay there? Because he didn't squander them all. He saved it. He rationed what he had and he used it as he went along. So there was always plenty. And he knew what he would need and what he could have and where he would get more. And so he had always replenished the wealth that he had. And so it's wise, and there are a few applications for us. It's wise for us as parents to ration the precious resources of our home. Children don't always get that. They think, why can't we eat it all now? Why can't I have all of that? But there are limited resources in every home, and so parents have to be the ones that ration those resources out. So in our house, one of those precious resources is bacon. Sorry to offend some of you, kosher. But the bacon is this precious resource. So we ration the bacon out, and so we've got, you get your piece, everybody gets their piece, and that's it, because of the expense of bacon and the precious resource that it is. And we're doing that so that we will have more for everybody, so that everybody can enjoy the precious treasure of bacon and enjoy that desirable treasure. And not just one person devour it all to themselves. And that's something parents have to do. And I just say that for the children's sake, so you children can realize your parents are doing that for your good because they're wise. And they don't want to have one person just devour it all up, swallow it all up. But we have an economic principle here I want to focus on in this proverb, and that is, you must produce more than you consume. A vitally important economic principle. It's biblical. You are to produce more than you consume. The wise person realizes that he must produce more than he consumes. That's why he can have a house filled with treasure and oil and a dwelling place where there's desirable things, because he is producing more than he's consuming. The foolish man, he's consuming everything he produces, and so he squanders it, swallowed up. But the economic principle, which is biblical, is you must produce more than you consume. We live in a day of foolish consumers. Consumer debt is huge. We live in a country where our rulers have gotten us into trillions of dollars of debt, not caring who pays that debt or whether it will be paid in the future, which seems unlikely that those trillions of dollars of debt will be paid off. They have adopted a false economic principle. That is basically, spend now because in the future you're all going to be dead anyway. Don't care about the future. Don't care about future generations. Borrow from future generations. Borrow from your children and grandchildren. Live off of them now. Enjoy it now. Swallow it up all now. In the future you're dead. They'll have to take care of it. the foolish man consumes more than he produces. The foolish man consumes more than he produces. The wise man, on the other hand, doesn't eat up all his resources. He manages them so that there'll be enough for years to come. He thinks about future generations. He doesn't consume what he produces. If he can't afford it, he doesn't get it. He saves for the future. He tries to leave an inheritance to his children and build capital so that they might be better off than he is. So in his house, there is desirable treasures, and there's oil in his dwelling place. The wise man produces more than he consumes. Now, children, you were born consumers. And as of yet, the children do not produce more than they consume. And that's normal. That should be. Parents are supposed to be providing for them. We call them dependents, right? Children are dependent on parents. But I want you children to realize this. Your parents have been providing for you from the day of your birth until this day. And you've been consuming. You have been swallowing. You have been taking in. And I hope that you've also been contributing, though. That you've been contributing to the household. You have been adding something of value to the household through your chores or through your work or through your labors. That's your duty. You're to produce. You're not just consumers. You want to grow to be wise. Remember, the fool is the one who just eats it all up. He just devours. He just is like a leech, okay, sucking the blood out of everybody he can get near. You don't want to be that way. You want to be a producer, contributing to the household, because that's what wisdom is. The wise one produces more than he consumes. And for you young men, you're wanting to get into a position where you produce more than you consume, where you're independent. You no longer need to be dependent on your parents, but you can get out there and you can produce more than you consume, support yourself and possibly a wife and children. You want to be that wise one whose house is filled with desirable treasure and oil by working hard for the Lord, as we saw back in Colossians, working heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, producing more than you consume. And then also, one of the commentators pointed this out, so I want to mention it. He goes, when you're young, the young fool squanders his time. One of the most valuable resources we have, more valuable than money, really, is our time. How do you use it? How are you using it? Are you squandering it? Bridges is writing in the 1800s, and he talks about young people who are squandering the golden moment, the treasured moment, that precious moment of time, wasting it in reckless frivolity, he says, in pursuit of numerous vanities. And that was before the internet. That was before the internet and television and radio. He speaks of these youth. I guess if we didn't have internet, television, radio, we would find ways to squander our time and squander our lives some other way than that. But he warns us. He says, do not squander this treasure of your time. Make use of your time. Make use of this life that God has given you. Be wise. Make the most of it. I could bet here that there are many adults who could testify to a misspent youth. Don't let that be your testimony. Make the most of this time. Prepare. Become equipped to be producers, to be productive in the kingdom of God, faithful servants of Christ. Prepare now for that service so you can be producing more than you consume. And your household will be one where there are desirable treasures and oil in your dwelling. Well, the fourth and final proverb we're going to look at is verse 21. And so instead of squandering treasure, instead of squandering our time, Solomon tells us to pursue something different. Instead of pursuing entertainment, which we're prone to do, pursue entertainment and folly. Instead of squandering our time and resources, he says to pursue righteousness. He who pursues or follows righteousness and mercy That great word hesed is here. The Hebrew word hesed. Loyalty, kindness, translated in the other translations. He who pursues righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. Now, as an aside here, I just want to build a wall to an error. Okay, there's a path you could take from what I just said that would lead you to danger. The blessings of a house filled with precious treasures and oil are real. To enjoy the treasures and pleasures of this life are legitimate. They're legitimate pleasures, treasures, things we should enjoy and have those in our home. They're legitimate. And we should use them all for the glory of God and enjoy all the good gifts that God gives us. We're not ascetics. Okay? If you're an ascetic, that's a sin. Repent. But I don't think that's our problem today, generally. But if that is your problem, then repent of your asceticism and not enjoying the good gifts of God. But so having this household filled with treasure and oil, as the imagery states here, is not the goal. And that's what I fear. Many people have made that the goal. They think, if I was rich, then I'd be happy. If I had wealth, then I would be pleased. Then I would have a good life. Then my place would be a delightful dwelling because we would be rich and filled with money. But Jesus says no to this as well. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, if you think that your happiness will be found in gaining wealth and money, listen to what Jesus says. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Can't do it. It's incompatible. You can't serve God and money. Now, God sometimes gives us money to enjoy and pleasures from our hard work, from our diligence, from our producing more than we consume, but you can't serve it. It's just a benefit that he gives. Your service is to God. And you even use that wealth he gives you to serve him. What we're to be pursuing is the kingdom of God and righteousness. He who follows or pursues righteousness and mercy, that's the one that finds life. That's the one that finds righteousness. He's the one who finds honor. Jesus put it this way: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All those treasures, all those things, you know, you worry about food, clothes, am I going to have enough? He says, you seek first my kingdom, seek first my righteousness, and you'll get all that stuff. You don't worry about that. The Gentiles, they're the ones that go seeking after these things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. So don't pursue wealth. Don't pursue money. Don't pursue the treasures and oil in the house. Pursue God. Pursue righteousness. Pursue the kingdom. And he'll take care of all that. So how does this apply to us? Well, the question is clear. We need to ask, what am I pursuing? Really? What are you pursuing? Really? Not, you all know the right answer, right? If I were to ask you that person, what are you pursuing? Kingdom of God, righteousness. That's what I'm pursuing. Now, we would give the right answer, but the question is, what are you really pursuing? I fear we often are deceived. We know the right answer. We know what we should say, but that's really not what's moving us. The kingdom of God is not really what's motivating us. It's not really pushing us each morning when we awake. There are other things, and we need to get to the bottom of that. Because he says, if you pursue righteousness and mercy, then you find life. Then you find righteousness. Then you find honor. So we need to examine ourselves to see what it is we're pursuing and not be deceived. It's funny how we can be pursuing the silliest things. And you'll catch yourself doing this, I hope. You've caught yourself periodically just, what am I doing? I'm all entwined in this thing, whatever it might be. And I'm trying to impress these people. And I don't even like them. I found myself doing that as a teenager. I was in college. And I was actually living my life to impress these people that I thought were cool. And I was living for the cool. And I sort of diagnosed a serious problem. I wanted to be cool. Being cool was so important to me that I was weaving my life around pleasing this group over here whom I considered cool. And what was sad is I didn't even really like them. They didn't like me either. But I wanted to be like them. And I had pursued coolness. And to thought be, you know, looked down on or treated harshly by them was like the end for me. And to be set free from that, when the Lord said, pursue me. Pursue the kingdom. Pursue righteousness. Who cares what those fools think? Pursue the kingdom. Pursue righteousness. And it was freeing. I don't have to worry about what those people think. I don't have to live to please them. There's one I have to please. And if I pursue him, then I find life. Then I find righteousness. Then I find honor. And that's what Solomon's telling us here. Pursue the righteous one. And then you find life and righteousness and honor. And then included in that, he says, pursue mercy, which in God's providence we spoke of today in Sunday school. The Lord likes to do that for us. The pursuit of mercy. We pursue righteousness, we pursue the kingdom, and we pursue mercy, this kindness. This word hesed is a rich word. It's translated three different ways in our modern translations. One says mercy, the other says loyalty, and the other says kindness for this word. And the word includes it all. Mercy, to show mercy to others, those who offend us, those who sin against us, to show mercy to them, to show kindness to those maybe who have not been kind to us. By being kind to others, we find life and we find honor rather than ruthlessness. What was sad about the cool thing is being cool often means being aloof, being harsh, not caring, having no care for anybody else in some sense, except for the people that are the judges that are cool. And that's not righteousness. Righteousness cares. Mercy cares. Mercy shows kindness to those who are weak, those who are troubled. We're not naturally merciful, but that's what the Holy Spirit works in us by grace. And then this important aspect to the word hesed is loyalty. Loyalty. If you want a good life, you need to be loyal to the right people. Okay? That's very important. To the right folks. Your loyalty first is to God. You're loyal to Him. You're faithful to Him. You're devoted to Him. Nothing's going to take you away from Him. That loyalty is first to Him. But then there's also a loyalty to family. If you don't have that loyalty to family, if these parents who have raised you from the day of your birth and cared for you all of your life, day after day, giving you all these things, preparing you for life, and then you treat them with contempt and trade them in on someone else who's a stranger, hesed pursues righteousness, pursues mercy. It is loyal. Hesed is loyal. The one who is hesed is one who is loyal. Loyal to Christ, loyal to family, loyal to the people of God, church. Beware. Be loyal. So this is what he tells us to pursue. And today is the day to begin here as well. You're sitting here and you're beaten up and saying, you know, I've been pursuing some really stupid stuff. Today is the day of repentance. You were wrong. I was wrong. Father, forgive me. And pursue righteousness. Pursue His kingdom. And it's something that has to be pursued. You will not naturally pursue righteousness. You will naturally pursue sinfulness and selfishness and entertainment. That's very natural to us, right? Frivolous entertainments, we can pursue that all day. I don't even have to try. You don't have to work at it. But if you're going to pursue righteousness and God's kingdom, you're going to have to work at it. It's a pursuit, a diligent pursuit. But in that is found life, righteousness, and honor. The devil tells you, no, that's no fun. That's not the way of happiness. The way of happiness is to fill your soul with the delights of the world. God says, pursue righteousness and you will find life, the good life, and you will find honor. You will find honor. Well, what makes a city, what makes a place a delightful dwelling place? A delightful place to dwell, a land where it's delightful to dwell, is a land where justice is done. Where the wicked are ransomed for the righteous. Where the wicked are punished so that the upright are protected. And what I'm learning more and more is if we fail to punish the wicked, then the righteous will be the ones who are after to punish. Seems like there's no neutrality here. The more we allow wickedness to prosper in the land, persecution will come to the church. So the delightful place to dwell is the place where justice is done, where the wicked are ransomed for the righteous. The delightful home to dwell in, the delightful dwelling place, is the home where people are repenting of their contentiousness, repenting of their selfishness, and using those seven words, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Humbly dealing with their anger, their unjust anger, dealing with their quarreling spirits, dealing with that sin. That's a delightful place to dwell. And the delightful dwelling place is the home where people want to give rather than receive. They are producers rather than just consumers, swallowing up everything that they get around them and trying to leech off of everyone around them. Instead, they want to produce. Instead, they want to serve. That is the delightful dwelling place. And finally, the delightful dwelling place is the home where people are pursuing righteousness and mercy. Those who dwell there will find life, righteousness, and honor. Solomon in these Proverbs sets before us the way of life. This is the way of life. He sets it before you to walk in. But the only way we'll be able to walk in this life is if he gives us his Holy Spirit. So call out to God to give you his Spirit and enable you to pursue righteousness and mercy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we beg you to give us the grace that we need to pursue righteousness and mercy. We desire a life that honors you. We desire to see the Lord Jesus exalted. And we know we're way too prone to pursue all kinds of follies rather than to pursue righteousness and mercy. So we pray, Holy Spirit, come. Make us a people who delight in you. Make us a people who love one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.